Let me ask you this. How many of you can recite Psalm 23 word for word? Nobody. It must be somebody. Raquel recited it to me the other day. Where is she? I've got two objectives this morning. One is that when I've finished expounding the psalm to you, that you will go home and learn it off by heart when you see the value of it. And second of all, that you'll rush to the bookshop and buy this little book called The Shepherd's Psalm by F.B. Meyer. The most wonderful devotional look at Psalm 23. So let's turn to Psalm 23 and just read it together. Probably one of the best known portions of Old Testament scripture, and when you study it and read it, you'll understand why. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a psalm written by David. It's a celebration of God's goodness and abundant provision for us, his sheep. And I'm going to quote quite a few passages from this little book. And one of them is the introduction to this psalm. He says, "As one looking into some priceless gem may see fountains of color welling upwards from its depths, so as we shall gaze into these verses, simple as childhood's rhymes, but deep as an archangel's anthem, we shall see in them the gospel in miniature, the grace of God reflected as the sun in a dewdrop, and things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived." And we don't know exactly when David wrote Psalm 23, but it definitely would make sense that it was in his later years. It has a ring of experience and confidence that I think only comes with someone who has been through many difficult trials and experiences with his God. And it comes from a heart that has been mellowed by years of faithful service of that God. And you can imagine David as an old king, looking back, remembering his childhood occupation, thinking of the green pastures, the quiet waters, even the dark valleys. And between those young days and where he was then, warfare, rebellion, travail in his life, sorrow. But his overriding experience of God is not to remember those difficult times, but to remember God's abundant provision and his gracious guidance and loving kindness of mammoth proportions. So let's take a journey through the psalm, and I'm not going to work at the beginning and work through to the end. I'm going to jump around a bit as we do three things. I think we need to meet the shepherd, first of all. Then second of all, look at his wonderful provision. And third of all, look at our ultimate destination. So in verse 1, we see that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, who is the Lord? This is the name used here for the Lord is the very personal name Yahweh or Jehovah. And it speaks to us of a personal God. But this name also speaks to us of one who lives independent of anything else. He's self-existent, the great I Am, the one who inhabits eternity, who was and who is to come. He's the source of all life, and it is upon him that we depend, even for our very breath. He never ages nor changes. He's self-sustained. And all of that is just a glimpse of the shepherd. Because if we go down the ages, we find another one who applied these very words to himself. And that passage was read for us from John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And this gives a whole new meaning to the concept. You see, I'm going to read to you from Meyer as he explains to us the concept of what he calls Jehovah Jesus. He says, combine these two who called themselves our shepherd. And you have, in the one hand, the august word for the everlasting God, and yet the tender word for Savior. And so a worthy title for our Lord is Jehovah Jesus. Let us read it into our psalm and say with new appreciation of its meaning, Jehovah Jesus is my shepherd. What need can we have which may not be met by this twofold nature? As Jehovah, he has all power. As Jesus, all sympathy. As Jehovah, he sustains all words, all worlds. As Jesus, he ever lives to make intercession. So I want you to bear that concept in mind. And then, having awoken us to the identity of the shepherd, the most amazing thing is taught us in this verse, and that is that Jehovah Jesus is my shepherd. He's not the shepherd. He's my shepherd. And an illustration of the point is you might have two women at the scene of an accident, and a child is lying dead. One woman says, "The child is dead." And that means one thing. The other woman says, "My child is dead." And it means something completely different. And what we say is, "The Lord is my shepherd." You see, it's a very personal experience. And what God wants us to understand is that all his shepherd-like qualities are exercised for me. That's who he's a shepherd to. He's a shepherd to me. And it's absolutely amazing to think that the high and mighty God of this universe desires individuals to draw near to him. That's the plea of this psalm. And look at, just listen to Isaiah 57. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And that's how we come to think of God. But then he says, "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." We can truly marvel at this concept of a God who is so high and mighty, and yet willing to be my shepherd. Well, the next thing I'd like to look at is, what is the disposition of the shepherd? The word disposition is very simple. It's the prevailing tendency or inclination of a person. And as I thought of illustrating this, I thought of our children, who we always have to wake up in the morning. And Ethan's disposition in the morning is cheerful. He'll greet you and smile, and he'll hug you. Raquel's disposition in the morning means that she needs to be left alone for a while. But God's disposition that we introduce to in this psalm is found in verse 6. And go to it. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." You see, God's natural tendency, his prevailing tendency, is towards goodness and mercy. That's what you can expect from him. And his goodness and his mercy is shown to those who are unworthy and undeserving. And he shows goodness and mercy to us irrespective of what we deserve. But in this verse, David uses the word "surely," which we have lost the meaning of in our modern language. And it would be better understood if we use the word certainly. That's what David's saying. He's saying with absolute certainty, goodness and mercy shall follow me. And you see, his personal knowledge of God, his life experience, as he reviewed history, he did not have the slightest doubt in his mind that goodness and mercy was going to be his portion every single day. And that's what you need to understand. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. Summer days, winter days, sad days. But every one of them will be characterized by God's goodness and mercy in your life. Not goodness alone, because we need God's mercy, because we're sinners. And not mercy alone, because we need many things beside forgiveness. But know this, that God's goodness will supply everything that you could need, and his mercy will cover every sin you've committed or will ever commit. And David really, this was a personal experience for him, because we know from other psalms, in Psalm 34, he says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." It's almost like, I don't know if you have that experience where you really like something and your children don't like it, and you say, "But taste it." And then they remind you that they've done that 10 times. That's what David's saying. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And in Psalm 84, he says, "No good thing does God withhold from us who walk uprightly." He's so convinced. But then mercy as the one that keeps goodness company. Well, that shouldn't surprise us at all, because our God delights in mercy. He doesn't just, it's not just one of his characteristics. It's his delight to show mercy, and he's rich in mercy. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we look at this verse and we look at the word follow, that's weak. It's a weak translation of the original language. What we should understand is pursue. God has sent goodness and mercy to pursue us, just like Saul pursued David, just like the policeman pursues the baddie. So God has sent goodness and mercy to pursue us all the days of our lives. And so if you ever get the feeling that you're being followed, you probably are. It's God's two agents that he sent out to be close to you wherever you are. So we see that we have Jehovah Jesus as our shepherd. He's not just the shepherd, he's my shepherd. It's a very personal relationship. And that the permanent inclination of God is to pursue us with goodness and mercy. Well, that's the shepherd then. What is his provision like? And I think as we look at the provision of the shepherd in Psalm 23, we'll see what goodness and mercy looks like in our lives, what we should be experiencing. And the very first verse tells us that we shall not want. And again, probably better understood by changing that to "I shall not lack." Because that's the concept that David explains for us. If you flip over to Psalm 34, verse 9 and 10, David explains this very concept to us, where he says in Psalm 34, verse 9, "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger." The lions have to go and chase down the buck and kill it. And sometimes there's not a lot around, and sometimes they don't get the lion, get the buck rather. "But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Now, what does it mean to lack? One of the things I lack is an Aston Martin. Isn't that a lovely motor car? I lack one of those. But you see, that's not what God has in mind. It's because God has promised to supply every need of ours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What he's got in mind is our eternal good and our spiritual good, when he promises us that we will never lack. And anything that he adds to that is just a bonus. You see, and the secret to understanding the fact that we don't lack is to develop the Christian grace of contentment. We need to be content, and to be content we need to know three things. The first is this, that no matter what you have or don't have, you can never truly be happy unless you are part of God's flock. It doesn't matter how much you have, or what you drive, or what you eat. Unless you're part of God's flock, you will never truly be happy. And second of all, we need to be absolutely convinced that God's provision is sufficient. What God has given you is enough. Don't want anything more than that. And thirdly, we must have the settled attitude. In other words, we must be absolutely convinced in our minds that with God as our personal shepherd, it doesn't matter what we have or don't have, as long as we have Him. There's nothing you can be short of if you've got God. That will teach you what it really means not to lack. Well, David goes on in the psalm, and he gives us some very real examples of the way that God ensures that we do not lack anything. And the very first one is in verse 2. He says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And what this is speaking of is the restful security that God provides for us. There can be no greater picture, I think, of an animal that seems to graze all day long, lying down in its food. Absolutely content that there's enough provision. In fact, there's more than enough. Absolutely trusting His kind shepherd to provide everything that he needs. And that's the picture of the green pastures and the sheep lying in the green pastures. And then the quiet waters. Well, if you know sheep, they will not drink from running water. So it's no good taking the sheep to a river that's running. They're not going to drink. Sheep need a quiet pool. And you see, what the shepherd, our considerate shepherd, is telling us here is that he knows what we need. He knows what we fear. He knows our preferences. And he's going to provide for us. Well, you and I don't necessarily desire green pastures and quiet waters. So what is God speaking of here? Well, I think the green pastures can quite rightly be compared to the Word of God. You see, we find nourishment in the Word of God for hungry hearts. We find more than enough to spare. We find pastures that will never be dry, never be barren. And we find a fresh, brimming, full supply of nutriments and strength for our souls. And the quiet waters speak to us of those refreshing times that God brings into our lives. And you know, we take for granted what we're doing right now, but this very hour spent on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening together is one of those quiet water experiences where you can forget about all the things that occupy you during the week and the things that depress you. And you can focus on God and focus on worshiping Him. And this is one of those quiet water experiences, as indeed is this day. This is a special day. It's a day we as believers spend glorifying God. It's a day we spend with God's people, with our family, with God's Word, in prayer with Him. This is an opportunity to draw aside quiet waters. And even our God is so good to us, even times of illness are often quiet water experiences where God causes you to have time to think and to focus and to stop and to contemplate. And so whatever the quiet water experience is in your life, remember to savor the opportunity and give thanks to God. And look at verse 3 as he gives us the purpose for all of this. He wants to restore our souls. You see, God's in the business of working with our souls. He wants to strengthen our very hearts. And we need to be careful about the things that get in the way of experiencing God's word and time with God. Be careful of neglecting private devotion, of harboring unconfessed sin, of keeping worldly company, of a complaining spirit. All of these things will make the green pastures look barren to you, and the quiet waters will no longer satisfy you. And in Mayer's book, he describes the most wonderful example of the Lord Jesus restoring the soul of one of his disciples. And listen, you'll recognize Peter in this. He says, "Let those who want to understand the whole philosophy of restoration read the marvelous story of the way in which the Good Shepherd restored the soul of his erring apostle." We can only enumerate the stages here. He says he prayed for him, and then he warned him. And then from the midst of the rough crew that were mistreating Jesus, he turned and he looked at Peter. Not angrily nor harshly, but with the tenderest reproach. He gave a special message to the angels that they should bid the woman summon Peter amid the rest of the resurrection morning, showing how constantly he had been in the Savior's heart all through his sorrows. He met him alone on the world's first Easter day and permitted Peter to pour out the story of his sorrow, unrestrained by the presence of any beside themselves. He gave him an opportunity of thrice attesting his love, to wipe out the memory of the thrice denial. And he says of our shepherd, "And this is not more than he will do for any one of us in restoring our souls." You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about himself on the cross. You could see he had a heart for his apostle who had fallen, and his heart went out to him. And he's the shepherd who wants to restore your soul. Well, not only will we know good fellowship with our God, but we will not lack guidance. He promises us in verse 3, "He leads me in paths of righteousness." You see, this promise is of no value to you unless you want to be led. Because if we stay permanently in the green pastures and beside the quiet waters, we become of little use to God. God wants people whose souls are restored and refreshed, who are then ready to step out in faith for Him. You can imagine the... You almost feel awkward sometimes for Peter, because he was so willing to speak and then think. And doesn't he just do that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he says to Jesus, "This is wonderful, let's make some tents here, let's live here." He missed the point. God wanted him to get out there on the paths of righteousness. We must learn to trust God and step out in faith and look at the path that we're on. And the only... Don't worry if the path is hard. Don't worry if the path is steep. Don't worry if the path doesn't make sense to you at the moment. Look only to the fact that the path bears the footprints of the shepherd that we follow. That's what he seeks from you and me. And then with much prayer, with the guidance of his word, the counsel of wise brothers and sisters in Christ, the clear promptings of his spirit, step out in faith on that path. He wants to lead you down paths of righteousness. Not only does he do all of that for us, but the Lord our shepherd wants us to lack no protection. And so he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me." You see, the reality of life is that there are green pastures and quiet waters in our experience, but between them, as we are led by our Savior, there's very dangerous territory, and there are bitter experiences that He leads us through, and this climaxes in death itself. But let us notice that David has no fear when it comes to these valley experiences. And we need to look closely at the verse to understand why he has no fear? Well, first of all, he realizes that in the valley of the shadow of death he walks. And that's interesting, because when again to you, at the expense of my children, when one of them switch off the passage light and the house is dark, they don't walk down the passage. They sprint down the passage and jump into our bed. You see, when you are confident and calm and collected, you walk. And what David remembers is that the valley experiences, we're going to walk through them. And we're going to walk through them because we're walking with Jesus. We're not walking on our own. And he's leading us. He's taking us through every trial in life. And he's giving us sufficient defense for every experience that he brings into our lives. You need have no fear when you're under the pastoral care of God, our great shepherd. So we walk. But not only do we walk through the valley. And what God's telling us is that he never causes us to abide in the valley. The valley experiences of life, the deep, dark valleys that you go through, you're only ever going through them. That's what God's doing. He's leading you through them. And he's asking you to trust him and to learn so that the trials of life, all they do is they draw you closer to him. And then third of all, he wants you to understand that at the very worst, they're only valleys of the shadow of death. Now, what does that mean? It means that the substance of death, if this is just the shadow we're going to experience, the substance of death has been experienced already by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows death itself. You don't have to know it. He's conquered death. And he's removed its sting. You can imagine a bee lying on its back, flapping its wings, and that's just stung somebody. It's powerless. It's waiting only to die. You can also think, to understand this point, are you afraid of the shadow of a ferocious dog? Are you afraid that the shadow of a gun can shoot you? No, you're not. That's ridiculous. You see, we only experience the shadow of death. The substance has been experienced by our Lord and Savior, and he's taken away the sting and the punishment. And so what we face in our trials is but a wounded and weak foe. We don't have to worry. The very presence of our shepherd himself, even in the worst experience of life, which we think is death, is purely something that ushers us into an eternal dwelling with our God and Savior. And then fourthly, as we look at this verse and try and understand David's confidence in these valley experiences of life, we must understand that where you have a shadow, you have to have something else. And what is that? What casts a shadow? What causes a shadow? Light. You see, and our God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So when there's a shadow, there's got to be light. And that's the very message that God wants us to have, is that when you go through the valleys, the deep valleys of life, he's reminding you that he's the light that's causing the shadow. He's the light that speaks of his very presence with us. And then he gives two very clear pictures here, and the children will be very pleased to hear that the rod is not the rod that is used on you. Because the rod here was actually a club, more like a knobkerry that we understood. And the shepherd used the rod to beat to death any animals or even human beings that would try and steal or harm the sheep. The rod is never used on the sheep. But then he has a staff, which was a long stick with a hook on the end. And he would use that to guard the sheep if they were going off the path. And he would use that to hook when the sheep is caught to fallen in a hole or something. He would use it to hook the sheep and get him out. And yes, in the appropriate circumstances, he would use the staff to discipline the sheep. But there we have a wonderful picture that God our shepherd walks with us, a rod in one hand, to beat off any enemy, and a staff in the other to gently direct us and guard us. And then the most amazing thing I found about this verse is that David's looking forward, and he only sees sorrows in the future tense. Do you notice that? I will fear no evil. He doesn't look back and see sorrows. And the point of that is that when we look back in life, even the dark valleys we go through are purely times when God is drawing us closer to Himself. And when God draws us closer to Himself, we never look back and say, what a terrible experience it was. We look back and we say with joy, yes, I was sick. Yes, I suffered loss. Yes, it was difficult. But in it all, God drew me to Himself. What a wonderful experience. We look back and we see our God, who is the very one who brings the trial, who brings the sorrow into our lives, is the one who is our portion in the sorrow, the one who is leading us through the sorrow. So even our sorrows are experiences that pale into insignificance compared to the closeness we experience from them. Well, lastly then, in terms of our wonderful provision, we see in the verse 5 that our God is a glorious host who liberally supplies us with everything necessary for the maintenance of this life. And the amazing thing about our God is He supplies a table set for us in the presence of our enemies. And the message He's giving us there is that our enemies are helpless when God is present. They can only look on as He sets a banquet for us. And in the culture of the East, it was a mark of intimacy and privilege to sit with a man at his table. And so God wants us to understand that it's a great privilege and honor that He gives us, that He, in a sense, as a servant, sets the table before us. And He doesn't stop there. He anoints our heads with oil. And what He's speaking of there is that is the sign of being welcome when you come into someone's home. Someone who happily receives you into their home will anoint your head with oil. And you'll remember that Jesus was one of the points He made about Simon. He said, Simon, I've come into your home and you're complaining about this woman anointing my feet with perfume, but you didn't anoint my head with oil. And God wants us to understand that He will give us everything that we possibly need. But in terms of this anointing, we need to understand that there's an anointing that God has for us that is far more significant, and that is the anointing with His Holy Spirit. And Mayer says of this, he says, we cannot analyze it or understand why it affects what learning and eloquence fail to accomplish. But we detect when it is present and we miss it when it's absent. He's talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. With this, the slightest word strike home to the hearer's heart as the message of God. Without it, the most eloquent sentences are like unfeathered arrows which fall useless at the archer's feet. And I thought he just left out the word pastor there, pastor archer's feet. With withhold unction, he says, withhold anything, God, but don't withhold unction from us. He says, anoint our heads with oil, Lord, not our heads only, but also our hands and feet. Well, if that was not enough, David goes on to say, not only are we blessed with a table set before us, a God who welcomes us into His presence, pours His Spirit out upon us, but also He gives us a cup that overflows. And this is a wonderful picture of God's overwhelming kindness to us. And there's a wonderful illustration of the point, and it's of a child whose family dwell right next to a large lake. And on a hot day, the child goes to its mother and says to its mother, "It's so thirsty, please, it's hot and I'm thirsty." And all the mother does is she grabs a cup and she walks down to the water's edge, scoops up a cup full of water, so full that it's spilling over, hands it to the child, and the child drinks. And you can imagine the sense of contentment in that child who's just drunk from a lake that's before them. And there's no sense of ever thinking, well, will we be short of water? Will there be a need? Has my mother provided enough for me? You see, that's the way that God treats us. And so often we're taken up with the type of cup life gives us. See, life gives some people a tin mug. Life gives some people a gold cup and a silver cup, a big cup and a small cup. And that's what we get taken up with. But does it matter the size or the type of your cup if it's overflowing? Could you have more? And if it's always overflowing? And what we need to remember, that the cup that each of us have was once full. It was once full with the dregs of your sin and my sin. That's the reality of the cup. And Jesus took that cup and he drank it, every bit of it. And then he handed back to you an empty cup for his Father to fill with blessing upon blessing. But remember that cup. And remember the special times that Jesus brings into our lives. And so often we take these for granted. And I want to remind you that when you experience something of exceptional nature in your life, when you experience something good, when you experience a real blessing, don't forget God in it. He's a God who loves to give. He's a God who sometimes gives us blessing for no other reason than to satisfy the longing in his own heart to give. And we take so much for granted. We take family and friends for granted. We take loved ones for granted. We take health for granted. You only realize the value of good health when it goes. We take music for granted. We take poetry for granted. We take art. We take nature. We walk around and look at God's creation as though we deserve to have it surrounding us. We take the comforts of home life for granted. So often we think it's normal to have everything we've got. But all of these are simply God showing us his desire to provide for us and his desire to give us everything that we need. And so when we understand God's provision, that verse takes on a whole new meaning, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Well, let us pose two questions then as we come to draw to a close. And the first question is, what is the motive for the shepherd to treat us with such abundant kindness? What is the motive? Can you make God treat you better by doing something? Can you make him treat you worse by doing something? And this is an important question. Well, we must return to verse 3 and get the answer. Because in verse 3 we read that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, God has pledged all these great promises not in response to what we do or for how we might plead with him, but it's for the sake of his own great name. And that name denotes the honor and the character of God. And so that's what is at stake when God is your shepherd. What's at stake is his reputation, his honor, his glory. And if he should fail, you or me, he's failed his great name. He cannot deny himself or belie his character. He cannot do anything inconsistent with his name. Let us remind ourselves, what is his name? His name is Wonderful. His name is Counselor. His name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Is it not reassuring to know that God's delivery on His promises doesn't depend on you and me? It depends alone on Him as the Sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it has nothing to do with your performance and my performance. Well then, what is our goal in all of this? What's the ultimate goal? In our world today, we're very driven by goals and want to achieve goals. Well, there's a goal set by David in this. And first of all, I want to point out that we only have two time frames that we can reference to in our experience. The one is all the days of my life. That's the one time frame that every one of us are going to experience. And the second one is eternity. Those are the two time frames you're going to experience. The one we've dealt with already, because God has promised us that goodness and mercy will pursue us all the days of our life. But look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. David says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What David realizes that all of life's experiences are simply a training ground, a dress rehearsal for an ultimate destination. When we've passed through all the valleys and we've passed through the final valley, that valley of death itself, and we're in the company of the shepherd, we will enter into eternity. And all the trials, all the difficulties, the illnesses, the pain of this life, it'll be just like a dream when you wake up in the morning and you've had a vivid dream during the night and you wake up and it's gone. You can't remember it. But you experienced a dream during the night. That's what it'll be like. We'll be in glory. We'll be with our Lord. We won't worry about what life dished up to us and what it was like. You see, it is absolutely right for David to dwell in his thoughts on the house of the Lord, because we have a promise from our Savior that He's gone ahead and that there's many rooms in this house, and He's gone to prepare one for you and He's gone to prepare one for me. But notice that David goes beyond confidence. If you look at Psalm 27, we don't have to turn to it, but David goes beyond confidence to anticipation. And that's where he's wanting to draw us through the psalm. He says that his prayer in Psalm 27 is that he will dwell in the house of the Lord so that he may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And he speaks upon looking upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that's the prospect that David wants us to anticipate in this life. Because as you anticipate it, it's going to take your feeble efforts and it's going to raise them to a new level. It's going to help you to develop a walk for God that pleases Him and honors Him. But most important of all, David wants in this psalm to stop us focusing on the good shepherd, on the green pastures. You see, we get caught up in the green pastures. He wants us to focus on the good shepherd. It's not the lavish banquet that counts. It's our host at the banquet. You see, we need to find our satisfaction. We need to find our longings fulfilled in God Himself, not in what He provides. So the answer to our question then is that the ultimate goal for the faithful sheep is to discover Him who is our great shepherd and generous host, and to find eternal satisfaction in His presence. And I thought I would end with these words from Revelation chapter 7. Just listen carefully as I read from Revelation 7. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of our great God and Savior as our shepherd, taking every step of life with us, leading us through good times and bad times, leading us to that ultimate home that we will enjoy for all eternity in your marvelous presence. And how we thank you, Lord, that we have such a great shepherd, and that he is our portion today and forevermore. Help us, Lord, to love you more. Help us to devote ourselves to you more out of the deep love that you place in our heart for yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.